this morning. 1 Samuel and chapter 24 as we continue our look into the life of King David. 1 Samuel and chapter 24. It was a number of weeks ago that I'm not sure which channel I was watching, and I forget the name of the movie precisely, but it was the account of the 12 boys and their coach, their soccer coach, being trapped in a cave in Thailand. Do you remember the story? That's some 4 years ago that took place, and the time it took for the divers, it was a remarkable story, to free those boys caught in the far reaches of the cave, because the rains had come early and it had flooded the cave and they couldn't escape. I think there was actually one diver that lost his life in the attempt to rescue those boys from that cave. It's a thrilling movie. It was, I guess, okay to watch because we knew the end. In spite of the fatality that occurred there, it ended well. Not all tragedies end well like that, but this one actually ended okay. Some people like to do what they call caving. I don't get it, but people like to do stuff like that and explore caves. The closest I've come to that, and it was actually quite an enjoyable experience because it was a guided cave tour. I don't want to get lost there myself. We were in Mexico, and we went to. It was actually in one of the Mexican national parks. It was an underground in cave cenote, an underground spring, and then we would go snorkeling and diving and swimming our way through this massive cave structure underground, which was quite a fascinating experience. And at one point they got you to turn out all the lights, and it was completely pitch black in there. And just an interesting experience. You see stalactites or stalagmites, which is which, and how they form, and the calcium, and just a fascinating experience inside a cave, but not a place I would choose to live. A few bats flying around, that's enough to keep me out of the cave. Well, this morning we find ourselves following David into a cave. He's living in caves. Saul has been chasing this rival to his throne. And this morning, that chase leads us into a cave. And so if we're picking up the story now in the first verse of chapter 24 in 1 Samuel, if you have your Bibles, you might want to follow along. Encounter in a cave. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, and I would remind you that this Philistine expedition had rescued David just previously in chapter 23, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give a sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore to this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Transition verse just to end this section. Four parts this morning as we discuss this encounter in a cave. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, I would have you see an interesting, and I put these words in quotations or italicize them, coincidence. An interesting coincidence. Again, following the Philistinian interruption of Saul's pursuit of David in chapter 24, he is told that David is at En-Gedi. En-Gedi means literally the spring of the kid, not child kid, but the goat spring, you might call it. En-Gedi is a place that you can actually visit if you go down to Israel along the shores of the Dead Sea. I don't recall if we went there. We did go there. Oh, yeah. Andrea's got a photo of this. There's a spring at En-Gedi. Stop there in the middle of a wilderness alongside the Dead Sea, which is barren. Just kind of over the hill from there. And you can still, every once in a while, see, I think they're ibises, I think is technically the name for these wild goats, that still, once in a while, still appear there. So it's 4,000 years later now, but it's still fitting. You can actually get the idea, and you go to the spring, and it's a little bit of a walk from where you park, but that's still there. And above there are caves, little holes in the hills as you walk in the territory of this spring of En-Gedi. Well, Saul is aware that David is hiding up in one of those caves. And he arrives with how many men? 3,000 men. Not only men, what does it say? How does it define these men? Chosen men. This is the creme de la creme. These are the best fighting men that he can. These are the well-trained guys, these men. The elite. Does anybody remember how many David has? 600. Last time I took math, 3,000 divided by 600 is 5. So Saul has 5 times the number of men that David has. So David is outnumbered 5-1. And what kind of men does David have? These are sharpshooting Navy SEALs, right? That's who David had. No. Let's just go back to chapter... what is it? Chapter 22, verse 2. Is that, I wrote that down. Yeah, that's right. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to David. And he became captain over them. At that time, there were 400 men, and a little later, we find out there were 600 men. This is a very ragtag army. These are the disillusioned people. Right, so he's got a real motley crew, 600 men, and Saul comes with 3,000 well-trained troops. So the odds you see here are somewhat overwhelming. He comes to a place called the Wild Goats Rocks. It's a specific location at En-Gedi. Now we know how the story ends up, but David doesn't. This is not the first occasion in which David finds himself between a rock and a hard place, literally. He's continually being chased, he's being hounded. Last time, Saul almost gets him, and then the call comes for him to turn. They're just on the other side of a mountain from each other, and Saul leaves to go fight the Philistines. So David is always a bit leery. He's now probably often afraid of what's going to happen. Remember, a few weeks ago, he'd been in Philistine territory, And what do we find David doing? We talked about this a few weeks back. During these times of trouble, maybe I talked about it last week actually. What does David always do here? What we find, he gets better men. That's what he does. He always prays. Yeah, he asks God. He commits this to God. He's the anointed one, but he's in a hard place, he's in a hard place, and he's in a hard place, and he's always going to God. Now, there's no record of that here until you do a little bit of digging. See, not everything's in the Bible. But enough is, and you do a little hunting, and you find out, this is no different. Turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. And look at again at the what we would call the superscript. The before the psalm is a little bit of a title, giving us often the background to the psalm. Psalm 57, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, which is probably a melody, a miktam of David when what? When he fled from Saul. In the what? Cave. So, what do we find David doing in the cave? Writing songs. Praying. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For you, my soul, takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Saul's coming. 3,000. I cry out to God, Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. There's faith and trust in God in the middle of, again, his circumstances. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. And that's what happened. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lay down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul's bowed down. They dig a pit. But my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harm. I will give thanks to you. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Be exalted above the heaven. This is the prayer of David as he's in that cave, knowing Saul is coming. Oh, by the way, how do you get out if they come into your cave? Psalm 142. Psalm 142. Superscript. A maskil of David when he was in the what? Cave. We don't have one psalm in the cave. We got two. A prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord, and with my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. I mean, what a model. When we encounter the difficulties of life, whatever they may be, sometimes very unjustly, where do we go? I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Oh, Lord. I'm here. I got here again. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. You know what's going on. In the paths where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I'm all alone here with these raggedy men. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Yeah. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. Cave's a prison. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Trust that God will preserve him. Don't think that these situations with a man who lives 4,000 years ago does not have application to our lives today. We face the same issues. And especially as believers, the Christian life is not one big walk through the rose bushes. Maybe the thorns sometimes. We don't escape these kinds of realities in life. David knows where to go. And he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. This looks precarious. Oh, back to chapter 24. We're told that there was a sheepfold there, I guess, before the spring. That's the place you would bring your and allow your sheep to feed and to graze. There's water there, so there's vegetation and there's place to drink. Saul, I have to laugh. Life, the Bible is very real. Verse 3. They come to the sheepfolds by the way where there's a cave there. It says that Saul went in to relieve himself.
That's a laugh. You gotta go to the bathroom.
Oh, just a little aside. The Hebrew there, some of your Bibles at the bottom will have a footnote to that word. The Hebrew word literally means to cover your feet. And I was going to the bathroom. This is literally true. When you go to the, you cover your feet. Right? You have to take your clothes off. And they're laying over. This is the Hebrew word for going. I just have to laugh. Very real. Saul goes, has to go to the bathroom. And he goes into the cave, and it's a private place. This is the can. I thought to myself, God is the God of everyday occurrences. Even the littlest, most obscure things of life, and God is using this for his purposes. Excuse me. He goes into a cave. Little does he know that David and his men are further in that same cave. What are the chances? This is coincidence? I think not. God is looking after David. And he uses all the circumstances, the most trivial thing of Saul going to the bathroom, to set things up. Verse 4. The men of David said, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." What did David's troops say? Aha! See now what the Lord has done. He's given him, brought him into the cave that you can kill him. Oh, just a stop. Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem to good to you. When did God ever say that? Spiritualizing again, just like Saul did. Ah, David's over there. The Lord has now given him into my hands. Now David's troops do this. The Lord has given him into your hand. You see the spiritualization that takes place here. And again, I would remind us that not every circumstance is the green light of God. And sometimes I find people looking for these things, looking for signs. Be real careful of that. Not everything is a sign. Many, many years ago, before I was married to Marcella, I dated a girl briefly, and I got a Dear John letter in the mail. I didn't know what to do with this, and what do you make of this? I'm the perfect catch. And she happened to be going to school in Saskatchewan at the time. And so I was driving down the Fraser. I still remember this. It's kind of funny how you remember certain things. And I saw a license plate of a car from Saskatchewan. I said, must be a sign of God. Not. Not everything's a sign. Right? That's what they do here. A sign. No. God, we never have record that God has ever said this to David. But his, right? We can spiritually. Yes. And we talked about that last week. Oh, the Lord brought this beautiful girl into my office. It's just a sign. We just connected. You're married. Anyways, Not every advantageous circumstance is necessarily the will of God. God promised this to David, so we're just going to give it a little twist and add to it. Right? God has led him to you to kill him. Aren't you going to be the king? Let's do it now, right? You have the promise of God. Where else in the scriptures do we find a similar thing? Who else was in the wilderness? Perhaps being tempted by the devil, who said to him, "You can have it all, and you can have it now." The devil and Jesus. Satan comes along with temptations to take things into his own hands. Help God along. But expediency is never an excuse for disobedience. And those temptations do come along sometimes where, this will just be a shortcut. But in the process of the shortcut, you're sinning. You're doing something wrong. Well, anybody else under these circumstances would have done the same thing. I mean, I'm supposed to be the king. No. Well, David goes over to Saul, and I'm not sure exactly how this worked. Whether he put his cloak in some other corner of the cave, but David's, I just don't want enough, too much information. But he gets a corner of the cloak and disappears. Now, even that is somewhat symbolic. Back in chapter 15, in verses 27 and 28, it's when Samuel confronts Saul and says, "The kingdom is going to be taken from you." It says, as Samuel turned to go away, David seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Samuel uses the tearing of his robe as a symbol of the tearing of the kingdom from Saul. And I think there's a bit of a takeoff on that here as David tears the symbol of the kingdom, which is the robe of the king, and tears a piece of it off. And it is a symbol in terms of the fact that Saul's kingdom is torn from him. There's some truth in this act. I'm not sure that's what David is thinking, but that's what's going on here. But now is not the time. We'll talk about that as we move on. An interesting coincidence. Secondly, we have a troubled conscience. A troubled conscience in verses 5 to 7. And afterward, verse 5, David's heart, now I like this phrasing, David's heart in the Hebrew, struck him. Now we know that's a figure of speech. His heart did come out of him and bash him. What's he talking about here? His heart struck him. He felt guilty. His conscience started to bother him. Shouldn't have done that. It's not appropriate. Ever done things that you later regret? Not, I have. I mean, not you, but you do something and then shouldn't have done that. That wasn't right. That's what happens here with David. Second thoughts. He's troubled. That's a good thing, you know. Your conscience. God gives us a gift in our conscience to nudge us, to keep us in line, to realize when we mess up. Our dog doesn't have a conscience. Just acts. People have consciences. And I always ask myself, from an evolutionary point of view, where does that come from? Right? Something about our souls that are troubled when we do wrong things. Where does the idea of wrong even come from here? That this wasn't appropriate? No, a sensitive conscience is a valuable thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. It says that in the end times, people will have seared consciences. They won't be bothered by their sin anymore. And I ask myself, aren't we living in perhaps in increasingly such a time? Just talking to my uncle over lunch last week. Two of my relatives gather and have coffee as I pick up my dad, and he said, I can understand a lot of things, he said, but I can never understand how anybody could abort a baby in a womb. It's because the consciences are seared. I don't get it either. But David has a conscience. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, 14 and 15. It says that the false prophets have healed the wounds of my people, lightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Someone has said one time that we live in a society, in a culture that has forgotten how to blush. Why? No conscience. No shame. And you do what you want, I do what I want, and that's the way it is. But David has a conscience. It's a troubling thing when you no longer have a conscience. The Holy Spirit stops working, knocking at your door. Pay attention to your conscience. It's the voice of God sometimes. Verse 6. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord. And now for the first time in many repetitions, how does he refer to Saul? He calls him the Lord's anointed. Just because Saul is in disobedience and David is the next in line to the throne, Saul is still king. He is still the anointed one of God until God says he's no longer the anointed one of God. And David leaves this now in the hands of God. He is not going to act prematurely. He's leaving this with God. Seeing again, he is the Lord's anointed, twice in verse 6. He had acted out of order. Yeah, he would be king one day, but disrespecting the current king was wrong. He was still God's anointed. And it's also a reminder that just because someone does wrong against you, or that person may be in sin, whatever the situation may be, does not give you license to sin back. Right? That's a natural tendency. I'm going to get even. I'm going to show him. Here's my opportunity. Seek revenge. Matthew chapter 5. 43, Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you than doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the higher level. Not getting back, not getting even, leaving this with the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. David was called a man after God's own heart. This is the kind of thing that represents. Verse 7, so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul, and Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. And so we see into the very heart of David. He did wrong. He repented. It's never too late, I would also add, to do what is right. Cut off the robe, shouldn't have done that. Stop. And he left. Lots of stuff here. An interesting coincidence, a troubled conscience. Thirdly, a dramatic confrontation. A dramatic confrontation. Verses 8 to 15. Now, on the other hand, David does not waste the opportunity. Is this right or wrong, what he does here? I'd leave that to you. It just says what happened. He calls to Saul after Saul exits the cave. What does David do first of all? I find that quite interesting. He bows before the king. He's still the king. There is still a level of authority here. He's still the anointed one. And he recognizes that. And he doesn't just say it. He does it. And he bows. My lord the king. Saul looks at him. David bows his face to the earth. He pays him homage. You don't need to like your political leaders to respect and pray for them. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Now, some suggest maybe he's being somewhat diplomatic, because there's no record of Saul's men saying this to him. He says this to his men. Leave that with you. Well, David shows him a part of the robe that he cut off as evidence that he could have killed him, but he spared his life. End of verse 11, I have not sinned against you, though you may hunt my life to take it. Again, by him having killed Saul, even though he was the anointed one, would have been sin. You do not touch the Lord's anointed. That's the Lord's anointed until the Lord says no. Until the Lord removes him. So David's a great respecter of God's sovereignty, God's plan, God's place. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you, right? May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. This is the key. David lives with a constant awareness of God. God isn't simply a philosophical construct. He is the one who is watching, who is able, who is just, and the one whom David himself must one day also give an account to. God will worry about Saul. David needs to worry about David. Right? It's easy to fix other people's problems. No, you worry about you. Me worry about me. I find, though, in life often, right, the other person has a problem. I just have a little issue. We maximize, and David is aware of his own relationship and accountability to God. That's why he acts as he acts. He must give account for him. Then he quotes an old proverb, which basically says, wicked people do wicked things. And I haven't done a wicked thing to you, therefore I'm not a wicked person. Jesus said much the same. Out of the abundance of a heart, a man speaks, right? You can tell what's in a man by what comes out of a man. That's the old proverb here that he quotes. And because I haven't done anything to you, that means I'm not the person you think I am, because I had opportunity. By your fruit you shall know them. And the fruit is the evidence of the tree. Now, there may be somewhat of an underhanded accusation here with respect to Saul that he is wicked because he's chasing David. You kind of read between the lines here. Verse 14, and whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom? Who do you pursue? Now, you can read the answer two ways, with either an exclamation mark or with a question mark. And both are, you can do either in Hebrew. But the question is, what is the context? So you can read it. Who have you come after? I'm as dangerous as a dead dog and a flea. A dead dog. A flea. That's who you've come after. But if you put a question mark there, who have you come out? A dead dog? A flea? In other words, I have power if I want to use it. Now, I lean toward the first one, but you can do your own homework on that one. He could have killed him. Verse 15, but again, may the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you. See to it, plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. I'm leaving this with God. At the end of the day, this is where David's at. I leave this with God. It's a great reminder that wherever we're at and whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we leave it with God. He's our Father in heaven. He knows our needs. He's just. He leaves it with God. Again, he's a man after God's heart. This is what God wants. Simple faith and trust in him. He'll take care of the other stuff. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last verse of Ecclesiastes. Verse 13. And all said and done, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's the end of the matter. This is what David gets. God will judge. Is it okay to let him be judge? Because I like to be judged sometimes too. Makes me feel powerful. Romans 12. Romans 12, 19. Behold, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He'll take care of it. A dramatic confrontation. Finally, verses 16 to 22, a humble confession. A humble confession. Now, this is interesting. Verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. First of all, what have you noticed how he refers to David? My son. Interesting, earlier in verse 11, David referred to him as my father. Why? It's true. This is his son-in-law. Remember, he married his daughter? They're related, right, by marriage. This is his son-in-law. You think you have in-law issues? These are issues. Right? They open each other's Christmas gifts. You know what I mean. They have Thanksgiving dinner together. Now, though, the response is quite different as Saul straightens up. What happens? Well, I think he's struck by the shock. And he weeps. Like right after you have a traumatic car accident. You ever had that? It's like it wakes you up. And perhaps he's in a bit of a state of shock. Perhaps he realizes he could have killed me. He didn't, right? He has a momentary wake-up session. Nothing like a near-death experience to get a person's attention. This is a near-death experience. I believe it's genuine. I don't think he's making this up. He said to David, verse 17, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. So he gets it. It's a moment of contrition. Verse 18, and you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? No. So I guess you're not my enemy, so may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now he brings God into it when he realizes maybe God isn't on his side here, or God spared him. So, okay, get me out of this mess and I'll be a missionary in Africa for the rest of my life. It's, you know, kind of an inherent promise here. He's just taken aback. Comes to his senses. I don't think there's any doubt in his reaction. I give your right. Verse 20. I know that your kingdom, you shall be king. The kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. This is quite something. But he wants now, if that's going to happen, he doesn't want his own house cut off, which is what a new king would typically do, is destroy the previous king's family so there's no heirs to that throne. Spare my family. Jonathan had done the same thing earlier, but that's a completely different relationship. He wants to preserve, perhaps there's a bit of self-protection in this when he realizes what's going on here. And David promises, I'll do that. which again is David is a very different kind of king. He responds to repentance. Well, someone else responds to repentance too, whom this king symbolizes. But our Lord always will respond to repentance. True repentance, he will respond to. He will forgive. Now, this is a little different here, but so David promises, and everyone goes home. One thing. Note where David doesn't go. He had been fleeing from, where was home? Around Saul's table at the royal house. Right? That's, and previously, when Jonathan had assured him everything was okay, he returned and he was the musician to the king. But this time, does he go back when everything seems to be now resolved? And even though Saul says all this stuff, no. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. He stayed in the cave. Just because you may settle things doesn't mean trust is necessarily restored. David is forgiving, but he's not stupid. He's heard this before. And we will see two chapters the same thing. It's not true repentance. It's momentary. It's an emotional response to a difficult circumstance, and for a while, but the pig always goes back to the mud, which tells us the difference between Saul's heart and David's. True repentance is not a momentary emotional response to one's sin. Time will tell if one is truly repentant, changed. I've married lots of couples. They promise to be faithful to one another as long as they both shall live. They mean it, but only time will tell if they mean it. As they say, the proof is in the pudding. Well, that's enough for today. Next time we get into a very interesting story, but let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us from it the heart of David, the sensitivity of David. But we know that this man still sins. This man still does wrong. We thank you for his conscience, but he's not perfect. But we thank you for the coming perfect king who really forgives and does not need to repent. Lord, you know that we often fall short. We want to take life into our own hands, make our own justice. We thank you that we can leave that with you, and that throughout life's journey you are faithful and you take care of us. And you will ultimately take care of us as you protected your king many years later. And so we pray that you would use these few words this morning to challenge us to be more faithful to the people you have created us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to